Book of Acts, chapter 17. Last week, we began to look at the beginning of the second missionary journey. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, led of the Lord, into the area of Macedonia. Here they are at Troas, and they, Mycenae, and in Asia, and they receive the Macedonian vision. The Lord leads them. The first city they come to is Philippi, and we see the conversion of Lydia and the Philippian jailer, and the first church is started there. And then they move on to Thessalonica, northern Greece, a leading city of the Greeks. Even today, it's the capital city of the province of Macedonia. In Thessalonica, there is a small Jewish population and a synagogue, as the text says. There was a synagogue of the Jews. You may ask, why were there Jewish communities outside of Israel when Israel existed as a nation? Well, after the Assyrians and the Babylonians exiled the Jews in 7 BC and in 5 BC, many of the Jews continued to live in the exile. Even today, you know, Israel became a nation in 1948, and there's 5.6 million Jews in Israel, and there's 5.6 million Jews in America. 1.5 million Jews in Europe. There's more Jews living outside of Israel than in Israel. Well, it was the same way in the ancient world. Probably more Jews in Israel than outside, but there were still many Jewish communities in the Roman Empire. Now, verse 2 states that Paul was allowed to preach in the Jewish synagogue for 3 Sabbaths. But it appears that in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, which he would write later back to the church, Paul spent more than just 3 weeks in the city. Paul stayed long enough to actually work in the city to supply for his own needs. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and our hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves." And so Paul was there for a period of time, enough to establish a testimony. But after 3 weeks, the believers had to find someplace else to meet because they were thrown out of the synagogue. And they were probably meeting in the house of Jason, because later the persecuting mob attacks whose house? Jason's house. Not Jason Jacob's house, but maybe you're named after this believer. Verses 3 through 5 tells how Paul communicated the gospel to these Jews, just like Jesus did to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Paul explained from the Old Testament how the Messiah was prophesied to die and to rise again, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And when Paul was converted, in Acts chapter 9, verse 22, it says, "Paul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews living at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah." And so the gospel message that must be explained and received is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, for these Jews, the main obstacle was that the Messiah would die on the cross. They were looking for a Messiah who would be an earthly political deliverer, not a Messiah who would atone for their personal sins. You know, the type of Messiah that a person is looking for tells a lot about a person. You know, those who have personal contrition over their own sin are going to be attracted and are going to be looking for a Messiah that will grant them forgiveness for their own sin and their own guilt. But if a person's self-righteous and doesn't feel like they have any sin or guilt, are they going to be looking for that kind of Messiah? No, they're not. They're going to be looking for some political deliverer, someone who can empower them. What's this business about dying on a cross for sins? I don't have any sins. Of course, I'm speaking facetiously. That's the attitude of those who wouldn't be looking for a savior from sin. So Jesus, his ministry was either received or opposed. As the prophet Simeon prophesied to Mary, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel. He would attract those who were humble of heart, the meek, and he would repel the proud. Just as it's written, Romans 9:33, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But he who believes in Jesus will not be disappointed. So what kind of Messiah are you looking for? Savior from your sin, or somebody to just be a celestial Santa Claus? So the results, verse 4. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. It's always just some, isn't it? Kind of wish the text said all believed. Why it's not all? Well, that's just for God to know. Our responsibility is to be of those who are persuaded to come to Christ. But now the occasion in verse 5 for the Jews rejecting Jesus Christ was they became jealous, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, and they formed a mob. Now I say that this jealousy was an occasion or an excuse or an attitude, because the core error was rejecting the Messiah due to their self-righteousness. But there is always an outward occasion or an excuse that follows the rejection of truth. For example, someone might be jealous of their neighbor's house. But that jealousy is not the main sin. See, that's the result of greed. Jealousy is just the emotional response to the deeper spiritual problem of greed. If the person wasn't greedy, they wouldn't be jealous. You get that? So, understand that there's primary and secondary motives. Now, the word here in the Greek, jealousy, is the word zelos, which is translated in English, zeal. And it's a neutral word. Sometimes it's translated in Scripture to be passionate or to be zealous for that which is good. But in another context, it's translated to be envious or jealous or even angry, which reminds us that our emotions are not the root cause of our evil. They only follow our core values. You can be jealous for righteousness' sake, or you can be jealous for money. It's the same emotion. It's just either used for good or for evil. Now, we may be wondering to ourselves, what would the Jews possibly be jealous of in the fact that many of these Gentiles are now interested in Jehovah God? You would think that would be a good thing. Don't the Jews want to convert the world? Don't they want to grow the synagogue? Well, some people assume that this is Jewish racism. They didn't want any of those Gentiles in their synagogue. But actually, it wasn't just racism. There's something much deeper here. And a lot of people miss this because they don't even perceive this in their own heart. The problem was their self-righteousness. Now, remember the story of the prodigal son? A man has a younger son, and this younger son takes the inheritance, leaves home, and squanders his father's money on loose living. When he runs out of money, he realizes his foolishness. In sincerity, he returns to his father, asks for forgiveness, and the father restores him. Who was angry with the repentance of the younger brother? The older brother, right? And really, this story of the prodigal son is just about as much about the repentance of the younger brother as it is the anger of the older brother. In fact, Jesus told the story of the prodigal mostly to address these Jewish Pharisees who didn't like the fact that sinners were being attracted to Jesus. Luke 15, both the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. So the older brother represents who? The Pharisees, the Jews. And the older brother says, when this son of yours comes, he's devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed a fatted calf for him? How could this guy be forgiven? Why was the older brother so angry at the forgiveness granted to the younger brother? That's the million-dollar question. Why was he so angry? He was irked that the younger brother could be forgiven so easily. Because in the mind of the older brother, righteousness needs to be earned. He worked so hard for it. And a salvation by grace through faith seems so unfair. The older brother is believing in salvation by law, by human merit. And when people believe in a works-based salvation, and when they've worked for years to earn their salvation, they are not happy when converts enter in without having put in the time. You get that? These Jews were jealous of these Gentiles adopting the religion of the Jews without having gone through all their Jewish religious rituals and practices. And it kind of showed where their spiritual confidence was located, in a lifetime of keeping Jewish traditions. And the same jealousy toward the Gentiles happened at the synagogue in Antioch, Acts chapter 13, verse 45. The same jealousy happened in Iconium, Acts chapter 14, verse 2. The same jealousy happened at the synagogue in Corinth, in Acts chapter 18. And that is the typical reaction when outsiders try to enter a religion based upon self-righteousness. These Jews worked too hard and too long building up their credits of self-righteousness to allow a person just to enter in by faith. It's kind of like a longtime church member who balks at a notorious sinner getting saved and starting to come to church. You know, if that longtime church member says, well, that's not fair. You know, I've been doing this Christian thing for 45 years. How can that guy all of a sudden take an interest in religion and get saved and become so spiritual? What does that tell you about that longtime church member? What's their confidence? Their works. They don't realize that they are just as much a sinner as the guy who's just that drug addict who just walked in the back door. So the jealousy of these Jews was really symptomatic of a religion based upon self-righteousness, pride, rather than personal contrition and remorse for their own sin. Because if they had a faith that was based upon their own need for forgiveness, and they had personal contrition, they would have been happy to see other people get saved. So it wasn't about racism. This was about their self-righteousness. So if you have jealousy, what does your jealousy tell you about your values and your pride? Now, verses 5 through 8 explains how the Jews sought to inspire the Gentiles to persecute the Christians. The Jews knew that they didn't have enough numbers nor authority to stop Paul. But they knew they could get some allies among the Gentiles if they could trump up charges against Paul and Silas and Timothy that would irritate the Gentiles. Formed a mob and set the city in uproar and attacked the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they didn't find them, began dragging Jason. Here's the accusation. These men who have upset the whole world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities. Now, as an aside here, the very same thing that the Gentiles did to the Jews in the past, now the Jews are doing to their own people. Remember in the book of Esther, when Haman went to the king of Persia and accused the Jews of being a different group of people, not loyal to the king? And he got the king to pass a law persecuting the Jews. Remember in the book of Daniel, the Persian commissioners got King Darius to pass a law persecuting Daniel and the Jews, trumping up charges against them. Remember in the book of Ezra, the Jews were planning to build the temple, and the Samaritans trumped up charges against the Jews. They sent a letter back to Ahasuerus saying that these Jews, don't let them build this temple. They're a rebellious people. And throughout the history of Israel, Gentiles would trump up charges against the Jews in order to persecute the Jews. Now the Jews are doing the same thing to others as was done to them. Why? Romans 3:9. What then? Are we, the Jews, better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. The Gentiles were nasty sinners, and the Jews were also nasty sinners. Just who had the power? And by the way, it's no small thing to be persecuted for the truth and then turn around and persecute other people. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 7:12, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you would want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. And this really invited the wrath of God upon these people. And we'll get into that later, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says, you know, that these Jews hindering the gospel, wrath is coming upon them to the uttermost. And that would happen historically to Israel at this time. But I want us to stop for a minute and think about the details of this persecution. I've never noticed until now, until this time preaching through the book of Acts, how much is contained in the book of Acts about the nature of persecution and how Christians are supposed to handle it. Maybe I'm seeing that now because Christians are experiencing persecution in America. And so I see it more in these texts. But here's another example of how persecution comes about. There were two false charges against the Christians. These are men who have upset the world, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another King Jesus. Now, the King James Version translates this, these are men who have turned the world upside down. You've heard that phrase, right? And it sounds like these are social reformers. But the Greek word here actually means that these are people who are upsetting other people. It's not that they have turned the world upside down socially or that they're radicals. It's really saying that they have turned people's emotions. They've upset people. And that the Christians could be accused of breaking no law except upsetting people or disturbing the peace seems very peculiar to us, right? But in pagan Roman law, the rightness or the wrongness of your behavior didn't matter. You could be accused of a crime just by getting the majority of the people upset, because all the state was concerned about was keeping the peace. Now, eventually, because of the influence of Christianity, in Europe, laws became based upon God's natural law rather than upon popular feelings and emotions. But in pagan society, law was based upon whatever the culture wanted, whatever the people felt. Even the Roman Emperor Marcus Aurelius passed a law that anybody who would upset people with a fear of the gods would be sent into exile. And that was directed against Christians because the gospel is one of the most offensive messages you can give to people. It's offensive, but it's also good news. And so he passed a law that if you get anybody upset by making them fearful of a God, Jesus Christ, then you're sent into exile. What's alarming is that now that in America, as we're abandoning God's law, as we're abandoning God, the basis for law is also changing. And right and wrong is now becoming a function of whatever upsets the culture, rather than right and wrong becoming a function of what's God's law say. You see that, right? Because now if you offend somebody, you're accused of discrimination. If you disturb the state or you offend somebody with your views, now it's a hate crime. You know, that's not part of Christian culture. So this one line, these men who have upset the world, has a whole boatload of legal theory behind it. Now, the second charge was that they all acted contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another King Jesus. Well, is that true in part? It is, right? But Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. This does not mean that Christians would disobey the laws of the land. But notice they expanded the prohibition here, and they said they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Right? So they were trumping up charges against them. Remember at the trial of Christ, Jesus was accused of sedition against the Roman Empire. Reminds me of the book Pilgrim's Progress. Christian is accused of treason by the people of Vanity Fair. Nothing ever changes. And so the technique here, I think we should just stop and think about for a little bit here, because we're going to run into this. This is called the straw man argument or a fallacy of relevance. And the technique is simply this. Since you cannot defeat your opponent's position easily, you misrepresent your opponent's position, so it's easier to defeat. Link your opponent's position with a crime that is hated and easily refuted. Link your opponent's words with something that's out of context. Oversimplify your opponent's arguments, and then attack the oversimplified version of it. And it's called the straw man fallacy or argumentation because it's easier to burn a straw man. And this is one of Satan's greatest tactics, to lie about God's actual positions and God's actual motives. And if you really want to be nasty in a social debate, deliberately misrepresent your opponent's position. Do you think conniving people actually do that? That they actually sit down and plan out that kind of a strategy? Absolutely. Micah chapter 2, verse 1, they scheme iniquity and they work out evil on their beds. And they actually sit in a smoke-filled room and they say, let's call our opponent's position anti-woman or anti-progress. Or we'll say that they're motivated by hate. It doesn't matter if it's true. If you just say it long enough and loud enough, right, it'll stick. And besides, most people don't know the issues well enough to know that the opponent is being misrepresented. And that's the trick. So how do you deal with this? Well, as a wise Christian, you know these things. You've read the scriptures. You've read the Proverbs. And what you do is you expose the technique. You tell the audience in the debate, you know, one of the favorite techniques is to misrepresent your opponent. It's called the straw man fallacy, and that's what my opponent is doing right now. And once you expose the technique, then the audience will now be suspicious of your opponent because now they feel like they're being manipulated. And you just need to keep in mind that one of the main jobs we have as Christians is simply to expose the lie. There's so many lies around us, we just need to expose them. And that alone will help us to be a good witness. Didn't Satan use the straw man technique in Genesis chapter 3? He did. Now, if you're a godly person, you'll never misrepresent your opponent, even if your opponent is wrong. In fact, you can actually win the argument by simply defining more correctly the opponent's position. You understand that? In other words, for Christians, we don't misrepresent our opponent. What we need to do is better represent our opponent's position. Try it sometime. Simply repeat back to your opponent their position and get agreement saying, is this what you're really saying? Imagine in the garden if Eve said, now let me get this right. You're saying that if I eat of this tree, I will not die. If she would have taken the time to say, okay, let's just talk about what your position really is. Because evil and the devil never really want to reveal their true position. They just throw out, you know, a few talking points. So if you got an opponent, you say, well, okay, explain this. Let me just, your position is that gender is fluid and you can choose to be whatever you want. Okay, so let's define that. So we just expose the lie. We don't have to make up a straw man in order to destroy evil. Just expose evil for what it is. So there's a lot of deep things here in the text to learn about and principles here. 2 Corinthians 2:11, it says that that Satan would not take advantage of us because we're not ignorant of his devices. Do you know his devices? So the mob attacks the Christians, stirs up the city. Appears the magistrates didn't take the charges too seriously. They let Jason out on bail. And then this new church sends Paul out of the city. I don't see this as cowardice or fear, but this was simply to avoid unnecessary persecution. It may be that now the issue was all now about Paul. But with Paul out of the way, they could no longer use this foreigner as an excuse. They had to deal with the gospel itself. And then he goes on to Berea. Maybe we'll pick up and talk a little about that next week. But after reading this account in the book of Acts and the founding of the church at Thessalonica, it's really good to read now the first letter to the Thessalonians, because it makes the account of the conversion of the Thessalonians and their persecution more meaningful. See, what happened is Paul left, and he left Timothy behind at Thessalonica. Paul goes down here to Athens, and he's waiting for Timothy to meet him here. And while he's waiting in Athens, his spirit is stirred, and that's when he goes to Mars Hill and starts to talk to the philosophers. But eventually, Timothy comes back and says that the Thessalonican church is doing really well. They're continuing in the faith. And that's when Paul writes 1 Thessalonians back to the Thessalonians, probably just a few weeks after having left. I've always had great fondness for this church because of their response to the gospel, their belief despite persecution, and their love for the second coming of Christ. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians real quick, and I'm going to conclude with this. And let's talk about the Thessalonians. Paul begins in verse 5, chapter 1. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction or much assurance. And Paul is explaining that their conversion was not by human persuasion, but by God's power. And Paul was confident of this, and he gives at least six reasons. First, they became imitators of us and the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. It's one thing when people make a profession, but true converts, their lives are so changed that they begin to live like Jesus Christ. Who do you want to imitate? Asking a young person today would probably say a pop star. But if that young person says, I want to be like Jesus Christ, and I want to be like those missionaries who work for Jesus Christ, you know that young person's converted, right? Second, they received the word in much tribulation with joy. People usually choose personal comfort over truth, personal security over truth. But genuine faith in Christ continues to follow Christ regardless of comfort or safety. Fake faith always quits when the going gets tough. Number three, they became an example to all the believers. True born again believers so shine the righteousness and enthusiasm of Christ, they become examples. So if you're in Christ, you'll be an example of Christ. Now, if you're a professing Christian and people around you say, well, he's not a real good example, I'm not too sure I want that guy around unsaved people because he'd be a bad example of believers. That might be a sign that that person doesn't have Christ in them. Number four, they turned from idols. Verse 9, how you turn from idols to serve the living and true God. And true faith is always accompanied by a turning from sin, sinful activities, sinful values, money, popularity, people, fame. Jesus Christ becomes the focus. You have no other gods before him. And number five, oh, I'm out of my list here. They were eagerly waiting for the return of Jesus, chapter 1, verse 10, to wait for his son from heaven. First and Second Thessalonians contain most of Paul's writings about the second coming of Jesus Christ. We all know this. Unsaved people aren't very interested in the second coming of Jesus Christ, are they? But it is the longing of true believers. Number six, they received the word as the word of God. Chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, We also constantly give thanks, for when you received the word of God you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. Why did they believe the Apostle Paul's message and say, you know what, that's the word of God? Because Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. And when they heard the message of the gospel, it rang true in their heart. And the Holy Spirit made it real. So why do you think the Apostle Paul would take the first two chapters in his letter to the Thessalonians to relate to them their conversion? What, they didn't know their own conversion? Paul had to write their own testimony for them? Why would Paul write back to them about all the elements of their conversion? What do you think, Russ? As a reassurance, okay. As a pattern, an example to us. But even all Christians need to step back and be reminded of their own conversion. That there has been a radical change in our life. And we need to remember it was a miracle of God. And Paul recounts their conversion to grow their appreciation of the power of God in saving their souls. So let's just close with this verse. We give thanks to God always for you all, for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfast of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. And that's why some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word and the example here. It's much to learn. Help us to grow in Christ and in the word. Thank you for the miracle of salvation that we will enjoy for all eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.